So one of the things I learned in St. Louis, maybe I can talk more about that tomorrow, but our kind of journey in St. Louis, I ended up leading the church there, which was not something I set out to do. Holy cow, I didn't move to Missouri to lead the church. But God allowed us to do that and play a role, and I was in the position of having to think about the Sunday sermons and what does the church need to hear. And one of the things I observed, and this is just my opinion, but I don't believe the sermon is there as a sort of thought for the week. It is, but we can often take again, this vision of God bringing this kind of salvation, and to collapse it down and put it in a package. And the preacher, I mean, you probably face this too. Like, it's tempting to want to do all the work for y'all. I want to tell you exactly what you need to do. And if I don't, you're going to be like, you didn't tell me what to do. So this doesn't mean anything to me. Now, there maybe is a middle ground, but I would argue that part of the challenge of listening to Scripture, part of the art of giving a sermon, is to activate that life of faith in the community. And any text that we pick is gonna, it's gonna operate on different registers for each of us. And so for me to say, Jesus wants to save the world, the takeaway is A, B, and C, I may actually be working against what God wants to do in your life. And so that's a real challenge, because you don't want them to just be these esoteric, cryptic ideas that, you figure it out, choose your own adventure, So, but kind of getting to a point where when we're hearing Scripture and we listen to sermons, that's not done yet. We got to tie up some of the loose ends in our own heart. And that's where the art, and I think that's where the Spirit of God intervenes, of trying to put something out there, show that it has meaning. And now you have to think through what that's going to do or mean for your life, for work tomorrow, for your small group, But without doing that hard work as a community, I think we miss all kinds of opportunities and possibilities for newness and freshness in our churches. We're all just looking for, well, tell me what I got to do. But I think when you can catch this vision and think through it and pray through it, it may take you, there's sermons that I've heard 15 years ago. I'm still thinking, like, man, like, the meanings that are there for me to work out. So I think there's a challenge, and we're going to see that here. I want to look at the prophets, but what they're trying to do is spark the imagination to get God's people to rethink, to reimagine, to re-envision what God wants to do. And it's once the prophets have said their words, it remains on the community, their listeners, to make some decisions about what they're saying. Yes. So last session we talked about how if you follow just the book of Genesis, you see a God at work so powerfully in undermining cultural assumptions, about primogeniture. The firstborn gets the blessing and the birthright. God doesn't follow those rules. The super successful and powerful are the ones he uses to move the kingdom forward. Like, he doesn't follow those rules. And so this kind of theological reading and learning to read between the lines can produce all kinds of things. There's a part in Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. I really encourage you to become very familiar with that section of the Bible. It really does set the foundation for the Gospels, and it's primary for Paul as he's thinking through what this new awareness is, moving from Judaism into a new kind of Judaism with a Messiah. I mean, these are the passages he's wrestling with. and mostly because they center around the good news to the exiles. The people of God have been, because of their own unwillingness and own kind of recalcitrance, have ended up in exile, and they've been dispersed, and the kind of locus of power and policy and religion and worship, the temple, has been taken down. In Ezekiel, we get a vision of God abandoning the temple, paving the way for Babylon to come in. And so Isaiah 40 through 55 really does deal with this voice. Isaiah 6, how you doing? Just quick detour so you kind of get the setting of how this works. You okay? Isaiah 6, he sees this massive vision in the temple. Are you familiar with this? And God is giant-sized, and his feet, all he sees, all anyone ever sees of God really is his feet in Scripture. And he sees God enthroned in the temple, and then he's kind of an onlooker to the heavenly council, and there's flaming, six-winged snakes screaming and flying around, and he's standing there like, oh, this, it's been real, like, this is the end, you know. But he hears the divine counsel speaking, and he's talking about, God is talking about, you know, sending someone out, and the prophet foolishly raises his hands. He's like, who shall we send? And Isaiah's like, I'm here. And so he actually says, hinani, like, here I am, right? But the message that the prophet receives to go talk to the people, what he's supposed to say is, see but don't see, hear but don't hear, feel but don't feel. And then the prophet says, how long am I supposed to keep that up? That's not going to go over well. He says, well, how about until there's nothing left, when everyone's gone and dead? Then we'll leave a little fresh growth on the stump after it's been cut down. But I want you to go preach judgment until I say so. You know, like, that's the message. Go shut their eyes. Go make them blind. Shut their mouths. Interestingly, Jesus uses that idea to describe what he's doing in the parables. The parables are not, in fact, little stories that are easy to understand. They are designed to shut your eyes rather than open them. He says, I speak in parables because Isaiah was told, see, but don't see, hear, but don't hear. And the idea is for those who don't want to do the hard work of thinking through, of wrestling with, the parables are only going to frustrate you and close you down even more. So for those of you who aren't open, judgment will run its course by the prophet preaching to them. So by going out and saying you'll be saved soon, what that does is the work of shutting down those who are against what God's up to. The prophets don't have a happy duty for Israel. But now in chapter 40, there's a sharp contrast, and we're again in the divine council. And now I don't think it's Isaiah any longer, but we have a prophet in the divine council. And now the message between God and his council is to go out and preach again. But now judgment has worked its course. Eyes have been closed. Ears have been shut. Hearts have been hardened. And the exile has come, and Israel is living in the midst of that stupor and that despair and that assimilation. And Israel is there. What they used to know is no longer. They've been pained and grieved, and the prophet is now told to go announce the gospel. This is where the gospel really gets its meaning in the New Testament, which is that Yahweh is become king. That it's not actually Marduk or the gods of Babylon that win. Because it's tempting to think when you're in exile that the gods of your enemies must have been more powerful than your God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And so the prophets come along now to offer this message of hope, which isn't free of judgment, but message of hope to spark dead people who are like, it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't work anymore. You know, like, we're never going home. That's what the prophets have to deal with. And they take pains and use images and poetry. And that's why poetry, if you don't like reading poetry, you could repent, you know, change that. You need to learn to read poetry because poetry is evocative and grabs for you in ways that the simple do A, do B, do C, or the kind of narrative prose will not. And the poets in poetry, these prophets will speak as ways of kind of, just wake up, come on, wake up. God, it's not over yet. But that's a hard message to believe when you've been discouraged. But that's the work of the prophets. Where are we at here? But in chapter 43, this is staggering, I think. The greatest, most monumental, most definitive identity-forming moment in Israel's history. I mean, what was it? Yeah, it's the Exodus, right? It's the going from slaves on one shore to free on the other. That's the narrative. That's what baptism is, right? So Paul uses that idea to talk about baptism. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Swallow that. Wait, don't think of the former things. You mean the Exodus? I think we're going to think about the Exodus, Isaiah. He says, don't even think about that. Now it springs forth. Spring is actually a word associated with the budding of a kingly ruler. But now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? Now I will make a way in the wilderness, streams in the desert. So he picks up these images from the Exodus. He's like, I don't want you to think about the Exodus out of Egypt. We're doing Exodus again. Not through the waters, but through the desert. You have Jerusalem, lots of desert, Babylon. The image here is we're coming out. I'm bringing you through the desert. I'm bringing you home. I don't want you to think about the Exodus anymore. There's going to be a new Exodus on the horizon that's going to be, again, reaffirming, redefining what you think about, what it means to be saved people. And this is why the exile, when you open the New Testament, it's three movements that introduce you to Jesus Christ. Abram, David, exile. These are the biggest moments in the history. Exile is the 9/11 of Israel. You know, it's the big collapse, disorientation. People don't like us. We're not the only show in town. It's the moment of challenge, and God is saying, you saw great things happen before, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? It's a kind of, forget what you heard. You know, and by that he doesn't mean don't, minimize the Exodus, but it's rhetorical. It's a point that the prophet's trying to help their minds envision a return, a homecoming, which we struggle to imagine when we're suffering. Is that figure look familiar to you? Yeah, this is, if you even go listen to the I Have a Dream speech, I mean, it's prophetic in so many ways. And that he's trying to get people to imagine, does he use the words of like the paralyzing effects of gradualism, of the kind of, the slow eking along, we'll have our freedom, but we got to play the game. And Martin Luther comes along and, I envision, people being free. Like, and that sparked people. It rallied people to like, you see farther than we can see. Like what you imagine, we can't get our heads around, because I only see the system and structures of racism that are holding us all hostage. But here comes someone well soaked in scripture who can imagine a new moment, a historical moment, and people could get behind that because it was pushing them beyond their own little shrunken view of reality. And this is crazy, and I think this is at the heart of the prophetic experience. And it's not even I'm not even telling you Martin Luther King loved to do what he was doing. I don't know, but I can't imagine it was easy. I'll tell you this, I don't think the prophets went out and spoke because they loved Israel. I think they encountered a reality so large that there was no option, that there was no possibility of divorcing what they had witnessed from the situation they're in. This is Martin Luther King. He's responding to a reporter who asks him if he's ever scared. He'd been in a lot, just like 1956, I believe. 100 members of the Montgomery, the coalition they had for, the bus boycotts. They were boycotting the bus, right, because of the Rosa Parks scenario. And they're boycotting the bus, and they're messing with the system. They're taking money away from the system, messing with the bus, the transit system. And so they're being hauled off to court, and 100 of them were indicted, and Martin Luther King was the first one. And And so the reporter asks him, "Are you ever scared?" Here's his response: "No, I'm not. My attitude is that this is a great cause. This is a great issue that we are confronted with, and the consequences for my personal life are not particularly important. It is the triumph for the cause that I'm concerned about, and I've always felt that ultimately along the way of life, an individual must stand up and be counted and willing to face the consequences, whatever they are. If he's filled with fear, he cannot do it. And my great prayer is that God will save me from the paralysis of crippling fear. Because I think when a person lives with the fear of the consequences for his personal life, he can never do anything in terms of lifting up the whole of humanity and solving many of the social problems that we confront." Go ahead, right? Preach it. Like, but his thing is, like, he's bought into something larger than himself such that it's sort of relativized his own comfort and safety. He's seen and witnessed and imagined something so big. He's like, "Yeah, I don't know. I'll probably die from this. They've tried already. Like, I'll probably die. But I'm not here just to live my life." Well, that's not just because he's super sold out or he's manufactured this energy within himself. He's witnessed something else. He's experienced something else that's driving this. We all have too, by the way. It's not just him. This is from Garrow's biography. King's sense of history and the broader meaning of the protest was striking. "Whether we want to be or not, we are caught in a great moment of history," King told one mass meeting. "It's bigger than Montgomery. The vast majority of people of the world are colored. Up until four or five years ago, most of them were exploited by the empires of the West. Today, many are free, and the rest are on the road. We are part of that great movement. The target was larger than just segregation. We must oppose all exploitation. We want no class and castes. We want to see everybody free." What a vision. We can tend to think Martin Luther King just wanted to end segregation. He's like, "No, it's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. What we're aiming at is freedom." I think as church folk, we can get so concerned about us, our lives, our families, our Bible discussion groups, our congregation. And a lot of times I think we can get the wrong fuel in the tank. Well, we begin to think, well, what God wants to do here is make our congregation bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, that's true. I do think God wants to add to our congregations. But the goal isn't simply that the church would grow. There, our church is big. Look at all of us, we're all saved. The whole idea is that the church would pool and be galvanized and marshaled into this dream that's bigger than herself. Yeah. The church isn't just here to sit and be saved and sing songs till we go to heaven and just keep growing and indoctrinating. Yeah. Of course, I'm being cynical, but the point here is that the church is engaged. When we share the vision of what God is up to in the world, we're not just trying to make our buildings bigger. It's bigger than the ICOC. I know that sounds scandalous. Trust me. I've been involved for 20 years. It's bigger than us. What God is up to is bigger than you or I. And it's existed long before you or I came around. We as a group of churches get to participate in something so large. Did you see it? Or were you looking like this at the whole thing? But I think it's only the prophets come to wake you up. It's bigger than Babylon. It's bigger than Israel. And this is the theme of the prophets, right? The kingdom of Israel, the monarchy, David, all of the kings, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God are not synonyms. They are not the same thing. And there are lots of "let's make Judah great again" moments in the Old Testament. God doesn't support it. God doesn't care about making Judah great, only insofar as Judah would be his tool to display his salvation for the world. But this whole notion of "let's make us great again, let's make our nations great again," that God had nothing to do with that. He's not interested in that. It's arrogance. And so the kingdom of God has to become the dream more than the kingdom and the empires of our world and of our structures and our institutions. And sadly, that can even become at moments the church herself. But I think I share, there's a number of people we could talk about, but I share Martin Luther King because I just, it's recent, an example of a recent man who just had a vision, and it changed, it did actually change a lot of people's lives. Yeah. Imagine the church now. We're one person, you know? So I think this, that's what's at the heart of the prophetic belief. Let's look at Ezekiel. How are you? Ezekiel 37. The prophet, have you read Ezekiel? Fun reading? Yeah, it's a challenge. The prophet Ezekiel is operative, I guess, as a prophet. The first wave of the exile was 597, and kind of the cream of the crop in Jerusalem are taken away into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his army would return in 587, about 10 years later, kind of finish the job, destroy the temple, burn the city down. You can read Lamentations if you want an insight into what it was like during that moment. But then 582 again. So there are these kind of waves of exile. Ezekiel is among the first of these waves. And so he's addressing those who are in exile with him in Babylon. And contrary to what you might think, life in exile wasn't all probably gloom and doom. And I wasn't there. But it seemed that there was a certain level of comfort available. And how does comfort in exile usually impact the church? Does it make you want to get out of exile if it's comfortable? You lose the dream pretty quick when you're stuck in a comfortable situation. Ezekiel is addressing, I think, largely the despair and the assimilation that the people have lost hope. It's not so much about, like in Exodus, about breaking off shackles as much as getting them to remember what's possible. Does someone want to read? I don't have a Bible. That's terrible. I'm standing up here to teach the Bible. I don't even have one on me. Can someone read Ezekiel? Yeah, 1 through 14.
Says to these bones, I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am coming. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back.
Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. So you notice the creation story, don't you? A little. Maybe you didn't notice that. This is, you know, drawing even Jesus, same image at the end of John when he breathes life into his apostles, right? He breathes the spirit on them. This is a reference to creation. It's a reference of giving life to breathless bodies, right? And so there's a... think about what we talked about in that first session of Jesus challenging the Sadducees because they couldn't see that God was the kind of God who wouldn't let death be a final answer. And now you apply that kind of thinking here, that kind of noticing what, you know, this is a vision that the prophet has. This isn't properly, I think it has everything to do with the kind of resurrection that we witness in Jesus. But it's not an explicit prediction of like our own personal resurrections. This is a vision that the prophet has concerning new life, right? Getting out of exile. And so God, and it's clear in chapter 1, the grammar of the text itself suggests that the central actor of this vision is God, not Ezekiel. It's God. It says, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me, right? So God is giving this vision to the prophet. That is, the prophet is then to go give to the people. But it says that the language is really interesting. That spirit. This is actually the passage John 3 is drawing on with being born from above, born of water and spirit. This idea that he's leading him out by his spirit, and the word is he's going to cause him to rest, which is language from Genesis 2 when God causes Adam to rest in the garden. He's going to cause him to come and light in, and it says, the valley. What valley that is, I don't know if it's a real valley, if it's Kidron, southwest of Jerusalem, whatever it is, it's filled to the brim with bones. So what does that suggest to you if you're an Israelite? Good or bad? Super bad. Like, I mean, you know, the image of being at rest and being buried with the fathers, as the Old Testament will use, being having a proper burial had everything to do with your legacy, but these are just exposed, uncovered valley of bones. And so it's kind of, you know, imagine coming across this. Like, I think it's intended to be horrifying.
Yeah.
I think God is trying to freak Ezekiel out.
Yeah.
In fact, I think the prophets, I think church leaders too, I think we're all astonished. And I think Ezekiel, when he's preaching, I don't think he's like, here's the facts. I think he's like, I know, it's crazy. I don't believe it either, you know? Like, I think that's part of God's goal here, is to shock the prophets so much. And one of the phrases, this would be a good Hebrew particle for you to know. It shows up throughout these verses, hineh, and it has to do, it's kind of a literary device. The best way to explain it would be like in a movie when like the camera's going to shift. And so it's usually translated, behold, or lo, exclamation point, or look. But it's not really any kind of, all of those don't really get at it. It's more like a surprise, like all of the sudden. That's kind of the idea here. And so that's all over the place here. Like all of a sudden, like oh my goodness, it's exclamation point, you know. And so there is a sense of being bewildered and astonished by this passage. And one of the questions that is diagnostic that will tell you everything you need to know about where Ezekiel was is God brings him and he shows him the bones and he says, "Can these bones live?" How would you answer that? No. remember what we looked at in the first session. Thinking through what we know about God, Ezekiel's answer is, you're the only one that can answer that. That's actually a great answer. Because it puts it back in God's court. It's basically like, yeah, if you want them to, yeah, they can. You only know that. But I think it's a... It's an important question. But Ezekiel's tradition, resurrection, coming back from the dead, is not something that you find a lot of in the Bible. There are two instances I know of in the Old Testament, both with the twin, you know, Elijah and Elisha, where people come back to from the dead. Presumably, the children that they bring back to life from death die again. Right. But this is something bigger here than just one or two people coming back for a temporary existence. But I would protest here, God tells the prophet to start prophesying to dead bones. Now, verse 11 is going to tell us what the bones are, right? It's a sort of, this vision is almost like a parable in a sense that gets interpreted for us.
Yeah.
So what are the bones actually? It's Israel, not Israel of the past. It's Israel. It's the people. And he says, but this is how God, preaching to them is like preaching to dead people. Right? That's the idea. I want you to go speak to dead people. Now, the normal response would be, that's not going to work. That's a waste of my time. These people do not want to hear me.
Yeah.
And that remains to be true. They don't want to hear him. But the prophet is not sent to merely speak his own words. God gives him a word. And so, again, the power here, God calls Ezekiel to speak to these dead people his words, which have power to give new life. And so there's a being drawn out from where he's comfortable and to speak to a hardened people. So he speaks to them, and it doesn't take long. And that's, again, a throwback to our creation stories in Genesis, right? God speaks, and then what usually happens? Something. Like, something happens. And again, showing you, it's not based on the prophet's eloquence or articulation. It's that God is opening up hearts. God is causing the bones to start shaking and coming together. God is doing it. And it's almost as if he's taking the prophet along. He's like, I want you to be a part of this. But it's not you. But I want you to be a part of this so you can experience what will happen if you speak. You do your thing, I'll do mine.
Wow.
And so there's this kind of the prophet not even realizing his own power just by speaking the words of God. But this is interesting. He's called, once he's raised the bodies, they're standing there, and it says it's a huge army. What's the language there? Chayil gadol ma'od ma'od. Like, it's a huge, huge army. It's a it's literally army, great, very, very. that's the idea. This is a massive, dead army standing there. An army is interesting language. But standing there, but lifeless. And so the prophet is called to preach now to what? The four winds? This is, again, summoning all of creation and harnessing the power of all creation to come and fill this army to set about to be this new kind of people. But here's what I really want to talk about in verses 11 through 14. The vision is unlocked here. Israel is dead and in need of power. Israel's the one. Israel, my chosen servant, the children of Abraham, the people of the promise, the priests to the world, they are dead. Have you ever felt like that?
Yeah.
Have you ever been like, everyone's dead, but not God's people? Not always. God's people take hits. And so here's this idea that the message is going to dead people, but it's not the nations, it's not the pagans, it's not the people down at the bar getting hammered or whoever in your mind is the most antithetical to the church. It's the church itself. It's God's people who have lost a vision. And they're described as being dead. And they're complaining that they have no hope, the people. They say, our hope is gone. There's nothing to hope in. What does it say? I don't have my text in front of me. What does it say in verse, I think it's 13? Our hope has perished. Does anyone have that? Verse 13? Our bones are dried up. nothing more is possible, right? Our hope is over. And this is God's response to that. God's response is, I can make a valley of bones stand up. I can fill them with energy and I can send them out. It's not about rekindling or manufacturing a way forward. This is about returning to see what's possible with God. Let's see. To ask whether he restores them from hopelessness, slavery, exile, estrangement from God and his righteous will, or rather from death, is excessively academic and misses the way Israel conceives of these things. Most seriously, it misses the deep interconnection between the substance of the symbol, resurrection from death, and its decoded message, a return from the land to the knowledge of God and to obedience to him. If you notice, God says I'm going to have to pull up a text here. Forgive me. Give me one second. But he raises this army. He says, this is Israel, and I want to breathe new life into you so that I may bring you and cause you to rest in my land. This is, again, this image is like Moses at the bush, where is this about you personally rising from the dead? No. This isn't about you just rising from the dead, but the image is setting forth the power of God to bring life where there is none possible. Did you see it? Did you do anything about it? Where are we at? Again, a couple more here. This is great. In the exhortation, sorry about some of the big language, we'll go back through and break it down. But in the exhortation to the Rhetor strives to produce not so much a new opinion as a new way of viewing the world and reacting to it. The most powerful images are foreign to our everyday experience. Images that conform to everyday experience have some teaching value. They are useful in reinforcing accepted truths and helping the auditor assimilate ideas that are complex or abstract. Strange, shocking, and bizarre images, on the other hand, are needed when one seeks to break down old frameworks of perception and create new ones. They offer a way of transmitting the Rhetor's fundamental perceptions of reality, even when those perceptions are not amenable to rational exposition. Such images attack our normal system of expectation in order to replace it with a new one. This is what the parables are about. Right? This is what these visions are about, is about tearing down your expectations and burrowing their way into your mind so that you can imagine a whole new possibility, all the way to the extent of dead people being raised. And so this is a message for the church, for every congregation, quite honestly. Not only that, when God works in these ways, when his word is taken seriously and people are open to what God wants to do, in a listless, discouraged group of people can even stand up like from the dead and carry out God's will. When that starts to happen, I think this is really cool. We begin to not just experience God's power through quiet times and reading and prayer, but we get to experience the new life as a community. Yeah. And I think God wants the church to not just experience a figure from a book, but the experience in the community of faith. And I'm not exactly sure all that might look like, but I'm confident that that's what is meant here by he will cause them to know him once he's delivered them. Have you really known Jesus if you've just heard about him or read about him? You don't really know Jesus until you actually encounter him through reading the text, and it starts to mess with your old frameworks and perceptions. So we got to close. It's getting really hot in here. So this is, again, the prophets are these figures who are trying to rekindle a sense of being able to dream big, being able to have big impact, being able to wake and rise from a deep sleep, even when everything around you, but I don't get along with him. That dude doesn't respect me. You know, whatever it is. You know, we don't have the resources we need, or people aren't open to what we're up to, or we don't have enough talent in the room, or, you know, we have too much sin in our lives. Whatever it is, God can deal with all that and set the church in a direction wherein they're the most lively, most inspired, yet also the most suffering community in the world.
Yeah.
Isn't that cool? Like the way that God displays his servant, Isaiah chapter 53, the culminating moment of God's kingdom coming in is not victory, it's suffering. He puts a suffering servant on display that hasn't changed. The church continues to suffer, to live in exile, but they do so with an imagination that's bigger than just what's in front of them.
Wow.
So this is just more of what we talked about in the first session, but from the perspective of Ezekiel. Let's stop there, because it's no fun to speak to people around lunchtime. So should we take a break, pray for lunch, or what's the deal here? Break? Dismiss? Okay, since it's dismissal, any questions or thoughts before you, your hanger takes over? Yes, sir. Yeah. Oh, well, I was actually looking at the Masoretic text. So it's a Hebrew that's a product of a group of scribes from around 500 to 900 AD. So it's a Hebrew that's available. I only did that with these passages, though, because I'm trying to wrestle with some of the images at a more close level, I guess. But I think I don't tend to read the Bible like that. I like the NIV Bible. I think so. Any passages we read here, they weren't a translation of anything you can go find. I made that up. So, exactly. I mean, I called resources from other translations, but I mean, it was mostly mine. But I think in the area of Bible translation, yeah, not all of them are flawed. All of them are awesome. So, you know, you read as many as you can. A good one has footnotes. Translators have to make decisions about how they're going to interpret sentence structure and grammar and semantics. And so, you know, I think change it up every once in a while. Read a different one. You get a different insight. They're all good. Yeah. NIV is good. The new NIV is good. The 84 one had some issues, but the new NIV is good. Yeah.